All right. Yeah, these microphones work well if you turn them on. So, well, good evening. We're in Matthew chapter 13 and looking at the parables, and that'll be our goal for this evening. As you can tell, I'm already spending a couple of class periods on one chapter, so we're getting off track there, but I don't care. Good to be together. Our numbers are diminished due to so many other traveling and whatnot, of course, but also the Coopers were not feeling well and getting out tonight. And, of course, we had a grandbaby born earlier today, today was the due date, so that was the most amazing thing. Peace and safety, usually with those kind of predictions, and suddenly, you know, travail comes upon. All are healthy and so on, so we're a lot to be thankful for. So shall we begin our class with a word of prayer? Our Father, we are grateful for this day, and we realize that it is filled with your blessing, and that we have so much to be thankful for as your people, even if we face difficulties and struggles of various kinds, that even these things are good for us and develop our endurance and our character. Our only regrets are the foolish choices that we make because we make stupid decisions or yield to temptation. And it is for that purpose, Father, that we pray you would bless our study, because we seek wisdom and we seek to be righteous, and we know that your word gives us guidance and instruction in both of these areas of life. And we're particularly mindful of the book of Matthew that we'll be studying together, that we might truly have ears to hear and to understand that portion of your mind that you're revealing to us, that we may better understand you and better understand ourselves, what we should be. We pray it be with all those that we know that need a special blessing because of the dangers of the travel of the road or of difficulties of health and sickness. But Father, whatever our needs may be, we know that you will bless us according to that need, and that we will have whatever it is that we need to always do what is right. And we thank you most of all for Jesus, and it is through him that we pray, and amen. All right, so we have been talking about the parables, emphasizing that this whole section here is really key, and it is something of a turning point in the gospel story because of the five discourse speech sections. This is the middle one where the parables, many of the parables have been grouped together, and they're about the kingdom. And particularly, what is the spiritual nature of this kingdom? And it's not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world or any other kingdom that we have firsthand experience with. And that's the problem. Too many Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a kingdom like they wanted the kingdom to be, and a Messiah to lead that kingdom like they wanted the Messiah to be. And Jesus came to be the leader of a kingdom that the preeminent quality of it is not the exercise of power and authority the way the world would define those things. It's not about success according to any human definition of success, but it's a kingdom of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering and serving others. And so who's greatest in a kingdom like that? And who would be the leader of a kingdom like that but a crucified Christ? And who would be disciples of such a kingdom? But those few who have the ears to hear, the eyes to perceive the truth of this reality, that this is what we were created for. We're not created for self-glorification, self-exaltation, self-promotion, but rather losing our life and serving the other, first and foremost God, but then our fellow man made in his image. And so we talked about the meaning of the parables, how the parable of the sower kind of sets the stage. Although this isn't recorded in Matthew's gospel, it is one of those few added phrases we find in the gospel of Mark, that if you can't understand the parable of the sower, how will you understand any of the parables? But if you understand this principle of how to hear the word of God, to understand the parables at one and the same time are concealing truth from people who don't want to hear it, but also revealing it, then the question is, are we among those that blind ourselves or deafen ourselves to the truth of the kingdom, or are we those few who will hear and see the real truth that's there? So we're going to pick up in verse 24, unless there's any loose ends. We've had the parable of the sower given. We've had the little interlude where the disciples, well, why are you teaching this way? Speaking to them in parables, and he quotes the passage from Isaiah and basically says, he really emphasizes more the concealing part of it than the revealing part of it, which is really interesting because, you know, you sit in a lot of Bible classes and the thing people say about the parables is they're illustrations drawn from daily life so that the truth would be clearly revealed to people. And that's exactly what Jesus is not doing. It is not his intention to clearly reveal these. I think he is intending to give them a story that they could be comforted with and think they understand and go away, patting themselves on the back, but seeking nothing more. And that's what a lot of people do every Sunday. They go to church, and church buildings all across America are filled with people who are filling some felt need that they have, but they basically still go away spiritually impoverished because they don't really get it. And so who are those few again that can really be the disciples that will submit themselves to the rule of God? And then the explanation of the parable of the sower is culminated then in verse 23. So unless there's any loose ends, again, any thoughts you've been mulling over the course of the week or been out sowing any seed by way of experimentation, whatever. Okay. So verse 24, we come to the parable of the weeds and the wheat, or what the disciples will refer to as the weeds of the field in verse 36. They say, explain to us the parable of the weeds and of the field. We won't get again bogged down into the details of the parable since they're probably so well known to us. But the kingdom of heaven, that's what the parable's about, again, the rule of God, compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but then some enemy comes along and sows bad seed in the field. And the problem is not discovered for a while until it's perceived that there's wheat plants and there's these weeds growing together. The disciples ask about that in verse 27. Didn't you sow good seed? Then why are these weeds here? Well, the enemy did this. What do you want us to do about it is the real question here. You want us to go and gather them? And the answer is no. In verse 29, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then we're going to get the explanation, as we noted in verse 36 down through verse 43. But before we get the explanation, we get a little interlude again in between here, which is comprised of the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, and also the parable of leaven in verse 33. And then, just like we had in between the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower, we had a little quotation of scripture that illustrates the reason Jesus teaches in parables and what's the real spiritual nature and purpose of these parables. Verses 34 and 35 serve that same function here. And so I want to look at these intervening verses a little bit first before we see what's the point of the story of the weed parable and then its explanation, because Matthew had to have a reason for shoehorning these in between. The most natural thing would be to say, here's a parable of weeds and here's what it means. But instead we get a couple more parables and some other explanation here. And I think that helps to set the context of what's going to happen. And then what we're going to see is we get three more parables here at the end, very short and very quick, the parable of the great treasure in the field, the pearl of a great price, and then the dragnet of fish. And then it'll finally end again with a little explanation, a clue to the spiritual nature of these parables. So basically we got the parable of the sower, then three parables, and then three more parables at the end. And after each one of those sections, some kind of highlighting of what the whole purpose of these parables really is. And so it follows very much that similar pattern with the miracles. You get three miracles and then a non-miracle story to kind of explain what's really going on here and how to read the miracles. And then that happens three times there. All right, so the mustard seed, again, very short. Kingdom of heaven, again, that's what the parable's about, the rule of God. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs, becomes a tree, so birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And that's it, right? So, what great truth is being concealed or revealed, depending on whether... What did you say, Nathan? No, you said something. Any? Noah.
It feels like one of those really generic, like, you can apply this anywhere, that, you know, a small amount of something can grow into a large amount of something.
Okay.
It just feels really, like, unsermonized at this point.
Okay. John? Okay.
It seems like a common theme across them. But I'm not sure how much we're supposed to see it meaning the same thing, I guess.
Okay. All right. Yeah, and of course, the parable of the sower is another agricultural. So the first four of these are all agricultural in, they were the first three here agricultural in nature. So something small that has a undue effect or impact?
I don't know. You know, a seed is a word.
Okay.
It's good news. But if you think in terms of here's this little bit of good news, and you take the field to be, whether it's the world or even just the Jewish religion, something bigger, just this little seed in this little place, coming even out of a little town, Nazareth, it's going to grow into something big.
Okay. All right. Dan?
It reminds me of the dream that Daniel interpreted about the rock.
Right.
He came out of a mountain, and it destroys the statue and then grows to fill the whole earth.
Right. Yeah.
It's a success story.
Okay. All right. A little rock that not hewn by human hands grows to a mighty mountain. Andrew? Yeah, we can think of a lot of biblical examples of this kind of as a theme throughout Scripture, that God takes nothing and makes something out of it, like the creation in the beginning. No, there's nothing. You can't get lower than that. Even a mustard seed's bigger than nothing, you know. And Israel is nothing. You know, they're a bunch of nobodies in Egypt, and Egypt's the superpower of the world. How in the world did the Israelites overthrow the Egyptians? Well, they didn't. You know, of course, God did. And that's the real key here, like with the other parables, you know, the focus is really on God. You know, like the parable of the sower isn't about the soils. It's about the sower and his generosity and, you know, complete liberalism in just throwing his seed everywhere that it might take root. And again, it reinforces that idea that, you know, the way the kingdom operates isn't by ordinary rules or by human expectation. And here, if you just look at on the surface of it, okay, there's a mustard seed, you know, I'm sure not all mustard seeds grow, the birds will eat some of them or whatever, but this one, you know, takes root, grows into a mighty tree, and even birds can come nest in its branches. And so there's some Old Testament background here as well. In Ezekiel, chapter 17, he speaks of this mighty cedar of Lebanon. And, of course, Lebanon was known for its mighty cedars. And they would grow about 300 feet tall. I mean, these were massive trees. They're like we think of the sequoias out in California. That's about the same height. These massive cedar trees. And there in Ezekiel 17, it is used as a figure of Tyre. And then you get to chapter 31, and you've got Egypt that is in imitation of this Assyrian cedar tree. You know, Egypt sees itself as another Assyria, another superpower in the world. And even this idea that birds come and nest in the branches seems to be something of suggestion. You know, we find these clues about the inclusion of the Gentiles. You know, the birds come from all over the four corners of the earth, you know, kind of to nest in this tree. That's some of that prophetic language that's used in the Old Testament. And I think, as you all have said, there are so many specific things you could apply this to. Jesus, born in poverty, coming from Nazareth, you know, a nobody family of no distinction. Christians are nobodies. We're a bunch of nothings. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. But if we put ourselves again in the shoes of those first century Jews, from their perspective, who is the lowliest of the low? So low, God couldn't, you know, even God couldn't do anything with those people. Probably Gentiles, you know, or those prostitutes or tax collectors, or other nobodies like that. And again, the question is, how do we see ourselves? Well, the problem is we're all Gentiles and outcasts and nobodies because of our sin. None of us have a leg up or any claim. You know, if we think we're going to offer any kind of trophy to God on the day of judgment, have anything in our hand to offer him, nothing. Nothing but to throw ourselves at his mercy. And I think in the context of the kingdom of heaven, this is really what Jesus is getting at here. And the one with the leaven is very similar. You got something very small. And of course, we probably think, at least we have a more scientific understanding of how leaven works and the molecular structure and this and that and the other. But from their perspective, you can't see leaven. It's in there, and you know it's doing its thing. You know, you keep your culture growing over here. And I don't know how much they understood about fermented cultures like that, but they knew if you took that and put it in your new batch of dough, it's going to, you know, produce, you know, the rising of the lump there. You know, what's fascinating about this parable is every other time you read about leaven in the Bible, what is the image of leaven? It's a bad thing. And the only positive spin you can put on it is a passage like this, where it serves a good purpose. It makes bread. We liked leavened bread. The Jews liked leavened bread. That was the whole thing with Passover. Unleavened bread's not to be enjoyed the same as leavened bread. You know, eat the bitter herbs and, you know, the leavened bread. But boy, if you had the time and so on, you want leavened bread, right? Well, I think even here there's a hint of this, you know, there's something tainted or something wrong with the leaven. Are these Gentiles, you know, or these low lifes, even in Jewish society, like the sinners, you know. But God, again, by his power, can take these and do something extraordinary with them. And again, it's not about them and their inherent worth, but, you know, it is the doing of God in all of this, right? And so that brings us again to verses 34 and 35. It says, all this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And so, similar to his quotation of Isaiah 6, this is a quotation now from Psalm 78. And in the broader context of Psalm 78, it's a meditation upon what God is doing and what God has revealed. And what it would suggest, of course, is the best context we have for making sense of the parables is what has God previously revealed. And it's the kind of things, as we've talked about, you go through the whole Bible, and God has always been turning human convention upside down on its head. It's always countercultural. It's always going against the flow. And you see it in even simple things like, well, of course, the firstborn son is the son of honor and the one you pick to, you know, do stuff with. And every chance God gets, it's like, nope, not going to pick him. I'm going to go with the other guy. And it's the same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, my strength is made more clearly obvious through human weakness, because the more it relies on human strength, there's the tendency people say, well, isn't God lucky to have Tom Hamilton on his side? You know, boy, if he hadn't picked Tom as his right-hand man, God wouldn't have been able to pull this off. But whew, fortunately, you know, just by the skin of his teeth, you know, God was able to, you know, save mankind. How absurd, you know. And it's almost like, hey, I'm going to show you I can do this even with Tom's help, you know, in spite of it, you know. And that's certainly the impression I get all throughout the Old Testament. God didn't pick Israel because they were the most righteous nation. Because that's fascinating in itself. Who is more righteous than Israel? I mean, they were so wicked. Well, the bar is not very high. But we have this tendency to think, well, everybody's just an idolatrous bunch of reprobate, unrighteous people. But there were nations more righteous than Israel. Others that were more important, more powerful, more significant, certainly. And again, you get this impression, I'm going to show everybody what I can do by my power in spite of having a handicap. It'd be like saying, I'm going to run a marathon with, 500 pounds of lead weight strapped to my body, and I'll still win, you know. Well, that would be impressive, you know, but because, you know, you've got a handicap, and it just shows that, well, what could he have done, you know, if he didn't have that handicap kind of thing. And so so it invites us again to think about the parables in not ordinary ways, but extraordinary ways, and to look for the significance and meaning in that way. Well, what about the parable of the weeds then, you know? And there are basically two approaches people take. Everybody and their dog says this is darnel, which is a plant, looks a lot like wheat, but you get to a point where it's actually producing some kind of fruit to it. It's obvious that it's not wheat. And the two approaches basically is this plant is poisonous, and so if you were to harvest it and, you know, mix the poison in with the good wheat, you know, you're going to be poisoning everybody, and that's a bad thing. Aren't you guys? You came to Bible class on Wednesday night to learn poison's a bad thing. The other approach is, nobody in their right mind would harvest the poison and keep it with the other. But the problem is going to be, this is kind of a parasitic plant. It's going to be taking up all the nutrients and kind of choking out the life, or at least the productivity of the wheat, and so you're going to have a greatly diminished wheat return. And so hence the suggestion that the servants make is, well, how can we salvage this situation? Do you want us to go in and gather, you know, what we can? And the answer is no, because, you know, some of the wheat will be destroyed. And so allow it to grow together, and then at the time of harvest, the time of judgment, there will be a separating out and burning of the weeds and the gathering of the wheat. And so if it's a legitimate concern that you might have less wheat than you would otherwise have, well, again, that's the kind of thing you might say, well, that's not a good thing. On the other hand, if ripping the weeds out is going to rip the wheat out anyway, then you're going to have nothing. So maybe a little bit of wheat is better than no wheat at all. Of course, there is a suggestion to be made here. We had a lectureship on parables here recently, and Jared Saltz did one about this parable, in which his suggestion was that, there are a couple passages in the Old Testament that talk about a field that has been sown with two kinds of seed. And there's nothing in those passages. It's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. I guess we should go ahead and look at those just to remind ourselves of them. But there's nothing here to indicate that, it necessarily has to do with, the owner of the field himself is out there sowing two kinds of seed. I mean, the prohibition is don't do that. But I guess the question would be, is it because there's this temptation for people to do that for some reason? Or, if you have a field and someone else does this, then, you're going to have to do something about it. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited to the sanctuary, the crop which you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear mingled clothing, wool and linen together. So there's kind of three applications of a similar principle of mixing things together. Now, again, I wouldn't suggest this passage speaks of a moral law for all time. It's very similar to the food regulations we have, like in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, those other ceremonial purification regulations we have, and so on. And we know that in Christ, all foods have been pronounced clean, and those distinctions of clean and unclean have been done away in Christ. But they were there to teach a principle, and when it comes to moral purity and morally, what's morally clean versus unclean, that's the real distinction that God's interested in. And so you have this kind of object lesson for people to learn the principle, kind of like the miracles that are physical miracles, but they really are more about the spiritual object lesson that they represent. And I think here's the same thing, is in the process of creation, God brings order out of disorder, where things are all jumbled up and there's no shape or form or distinctiveness to anything. And he brought that kind of order and distinction to things. So he separated the water and the dry land. He separated the firmament from the ground. And in the same way, this would represent a undoing of the order of God. And so, whereas God has, distinguished each seed according to its kind, well, we're just going to mix them together, that kind of thing. And so, whereas today we probably don't have a problem wearing clothing that's made out of cotton and polyester together, or planting, I remember my dad would plant pole beans with corn, and the pole beans would grow up the corn stalks, and you'd have corn and beans. And didn't feel like we're violating the will of God, in doing that. But certainly when it comes to a spiritual principle, we don't want to remove the distinctions that God has placed, distinguishing between the holy and the unholy and that kind of thing. But the real key here is what verse 9 says is that the harvest, both the vineyard and the seed that is sown, whether it's wheat or something else, it's to be dedicated to holiness. That's literally what it says. And what does that mean? And some take it to mean the whole crop is to be offered at the tabernacle, given to God. Others suggest that it means to be completely burned up, like the cities of Canaan that were dedicated to God, and they were burned up. That's what it meant to sanctify them or make them holy. And so that's certainly how the early rabbis understood this law, that if you had sowed a field, and then someone came along and, you know, and there's plenty of historical references in the ancient world of people sowing something in somebody else's field as being spiteful and mean, that if that were to happen, you need to burn the field. Now, and so if that's the expectation that people have, and Jesus tells the story, guy's messed up his field, it's going to have to be burned. That's the expected thing. Well, but we've learned with the parables that people do things that are not expected. And so instead of burning the field, which is to destroy both the good and the bad together, God's intention is to save what can be saved and then burn what cannot be saved. And that would suggest that Satan's motivation here is to, now you got to burn it. You got to burn it all. You know, look what I've done. And the way to fix it's burn it all. You know, which would fit what we know about Satan, you know, being mean, hateful. I mean, I don't know if we can come up with enough words to describe just how diabolical, quite literally, he is. But that was the suggestion that was made about what the real background or motivation might be for the... Because it's very clear that the enemy is Satan in the explanation that's given. And the explanation's kind of interesting because it doesn't explain everything. You know, like, why did Satan do this? And, you know, that kind of thing. It really focuses more on, in the end, God will make a distinction and, you know, gather the wheat into the barn and burn everything else. And again, that would be a way of reinforcing to people that this kingdom doesn't operate by normal human expectation, but it's not because it's lawless and just sets aside the law of Moses, but rather because there is a greater principle that is at work. You know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice would be another application of that passage that we've run into recently here back in chapter 12. And so you could see some of these parables emphasizing some of the same principles that we've talked about in some of these earlier stories in chapters 11 and 12. So, I don't know if you have a comment about that. Or, Greg?
Question. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Not every tree that bears fruit is good for food, but rooting up the wheat along with them." I mean, like, why even put that in there? Is it like, don't go on a witch hunt type of thing? Or?
Like what the modern application would be of this? Or
then and today.
You know? And that's kind of the question. I mean, one of the questions that I don't know I could really answer. You know, it's like, is this parable intended to teach that in the church, you know, you're going to have some people that are wicked and they're going to look like they're righteous and, you know, and we don't go on a witch hunt and, you know, view one another's suspicion. I bet Eric's one of those, you know, weeds, you know. Or is it just the world? You know, the world at large is got good and bad people in it, and they're all mixed together. Some would even interpret it as individual people, you know, in within me. I've got some good, and I got some bad, you know, kind of mixed together. And so how's the Lord going to, you know, sort all that out? And it gets back to that thing about the mustard seed, there are certain biblical principles that are true in so many different specific applications. It's easy to see the principle and make different applications from it, and that's okay. But I still think in the context, we're driven to say, well, which one exactly do we think Jesus is really getting at here? And when I look at it that way, I think of it kind of what I would say about the parable of the net at the end, because it's a similar judgment kind of parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that's thrown into the sea, and it captures all kinds of fish, good fish and bad fish, right? And there's going to be a separation of the evil and the righteous. The wicked will be thrown into the furnace of fire, and men will weep and gnash their teeth. So it's similar in that sense. Obviously, there's a judgment. There's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And even if we don't know exactly all the specifics, because, you know, these parables talk about such profound and deep things, you might study them your whole life and never fully appreciate a single parable. You know, we find ourselves at, 90 years of age, and we've studied the parable of the sower our whole life, and still, wow, it never occurred to me that that could be, an aspect of that parable. But I do think what must come to mind with a parable like this and the weeds and the wheat, who are the good and who are the bad, right? Because when you ask that question of the typical Jew that Jesus is talking to and these great crowds that come out to hear him speak, who are the good people? Oh, that's me, and that's our temptation. We're gathered here on Wednesday night studying the parables, Are you weeds or are you wheat? Well, we don't even need to answer that. Well, of course, we're all wheat. Of course we are. We don't even give any thought that we might be the weeds or the bad fish. And I think that's the problem. We have to stop and realize that I'm certainly not wheat by any innate goodness of my own. And I'm not a good fish by any goodness of my own. If I'm a good fish at all, it's because Christ has made me a good fish, And if I'm wheat at all instead of a weed anymore, then it's because of Christ's power. And so it's again, this radical, to the Jew, it was all set. And all that needed to remain was for the Messiah to show up and, get his people together and go fight the Romans. And, we get to rule the world. But the real enemy is Satan and our own selves and our sin. And that's the real battle. And that can only be won by surrendering and in humility, submitting ourselves to the will of Christ as our master and, repenting of our sin and so on. And then very quickly, we have the two short parables. The guy finds a treasure in a field and he covers it back up and he goes and buys the field. And I'm no expert in ancient real estate law, but of course it was very common for people to bury treasure because, you don't have a bank somewhere that you can really count on, or and you bury it and you know where you buried it. And of course, if you die without being able to tell your relatives or something like that, well, no great loss. You're not going to miss it, and it's, fair game if you buy a piece of property and someone's buried something there. And, I think most of us would be like, well, but if you knew there's this, valuable property there and it's on someone else's property, then, maybe in full disclosure, you say, I'm going to buy this field from you because there's this humongous buried treasure worth $20 million. I want to give you $10,000 for it, and, what do you think about that? No, I don't think so. I want to start digging, I can't really comment about the premise of the parable, but the point seems to be very much like the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. And again, that on one level, you think, oh, well, this is what he's been looking for, is the greatest pearl ever, and he's found it. And so it's worth selling all these lesser pearls to buy the one. But then when you think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Because how are you going to feed your family? Or, you know, you can't eat pearls, you know, so on. And but the idea that you would sacrifice everything for the great treasure. And, of course, here the treasure God offers to us is not some buried treasure or some pearl, but the greatest treasure of all, which is, you know, salvation and his wisdom and a relationship with him, you know, that kind of thing. And how much more so we, you know, whereas it really wouldn't make sense for people to sacrifice everything they do for worldly success and worldly gain, but they do all the time. People sacrifice their family for a job or a promotion or a certain amount of money. And then by the time they realize they've sacrificed something of far greater value for something that's relatively insignificant, it's too late. Maybe they lost that relationship, you know. Well, how much, you know, here is something that is worth sacrificing everything for. Because if you don't have a relationship with God, then, you know, nothing else really matters. And so, when we get to the end here in verse 51, he says, "Have you understood all this?" And they said to him, "Yes." And that's just like any time the disciples think they understand something, you can be pretty sure they understand better than others, but they don't fully get it yet. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained or discipled," literally, you know, Matthew uses that term as a verb a couple of times in his gospel, to disciple the nations or the Gentiles at the end in chapter 28. Here the scribe is discipled for the kingdom of heaven. He's like a householder, that is the head slave who manages the affairs of the household on behalf of the owner, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And this is one passage that speaks of scribes in a positive way, because normally it's the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, who are pursuing self-righteousness and so on. But there are good scribes and there are bad scribes. And the Pharisees are a kind of bad scribe. Jesus' disciples are to be a good kind of scribe. And of all the attributes of a good scribe, the one that's discipled for the kingdom, he focuses here, the one that's able to keep what is valuable of the old and know when to accept what is new. And boy, hasn't that always been the challenge, the wisdom to know what to keep and what to change, what to hold steadfast to and when you need to let go. Because that's, you know, that's just life, you know. And so, you know, you think of, you know, I was a kid growing up, Sears Roebuck was the monster company that dominated the world, you know, and they owned the tallest building in the world and all this. And they were just just this monstrosity that just seemed invincible and nobody could really challenge them. But they had a corner on that particular business model, right? And they stuck with it because it worked. And then someone comes along with a different model that worked better and kind of met people's needs that the old model didn't. And, of course, Sears had every advantage. Had they innovated and had presented that model and transitioned to it, they would still be the dominant, you know, store, you know. But no, Walmart comes along and dethrones them. And now Sears is on the verge of, you know, going completely out of existence, you know, in my lifetime. How's that possible, you know? Well, I've lived too long. And then, you know, of course, Walmart has a business model that's just, that seems like just steamrolling everybody. And then Amazon comes along, has a different business model that really catches on. And, you know, that's the problem. You know, you're too holding on too much to the old and not willing to adapt and change with the necessity that the new times present to you. And yet, at the same time, if you just pitch everything and grab everything new that comes along, well, there are probably a lot more companies that have gone out of business doing that than by keeping what worked. So that same principle is true in the biblical realm. And you see it in you know, Jesus is affirming very clearly that his teaching on the kingdom of heaven is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. This has always been God's eternal will all along. And yet, what it calls for is an openness to new ways of thinking about God and how God is at work. And so it's not going to look like the kingdom of David, or it's not going to look like the messianic expectations of the Jews of Jesus' day, and that kind of thing. And then, of course, the very end of this story here, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And that's that little saying that gets repeated, you know, at the end of each of these sayings sections. And here it's a more extended one in which it talks about, you know, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know who this guy is. How can he be like this or teach this or know the things that he does? Well, again, a prophet, you know, has honor, but not in his hometown, not in his own place where he grew up, you know, is the idea. And again, it's this idea, are you going to judge Jesus by the surface of things or have eyesight and hearing to perceive a deeper, you know, meaning to all of this? All right, we'll have to stop because our time is up. And we'll tackle chapter 14 next time. And we'll get into a new story section on chapters 14 through 17.